We're looking this morning at Where's the Charisma, Part 2. In our last study, we looked at the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. And in order to properly understand that spiritual gifts, I think you really have to know what time it is. And we talked about that last week. You know, the idea that the spiritual gifts were for that transition period. Now, in Romans 12, 6 through 8, Paul talks about spiritual gifts and he encourages the believers in Rome to use their gifts according to the proportion of their faith. Let's look at the text again. And Romans says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul says, we have gifts. And many people read this as if it was written to them. And I think that's a real problem that we have today in the 21st century. People pick up the Bible, they read it, they read things like this, and they say, see, we have gifts. Well, who is the we here? You know, Paul wasn't writing to us at Berea, at the church here in Virginia Beach of Bereans. He wasn't writing that to us. He was writing to those in Rome in the first century. So the we here is Paul and the first century saints. And I tried to demonstrate last time that the gifts ended with the end of the Jewish age. The gifts were supernatural provisions during that second Exodus or transition period. And when the bride reached maturity and married Yeshua, the gifts ended. There was no longer need for the supernatural. Now let me say, and I tried to stress this, and I think it was in the Q&A last week, but in case you missed that, let me stress this. Please get this. I'm not saying that God does not do miracles today. God does miracles all the time. He's God. He can do whatever He wants to do, whenever He wants to do it. I'm saying the gift of healing is gone. Healers are gone, okay? And so if some guy trying to tell you he has the gift of healing, take him to the hospital. All right, let him clear the place. He'll get my attention. But I know several people who have been healed, physically healed, in a miraculous way. God does that. He can do that, but that is the exception. That's not the norm. And it's not the gift of healing. We have to understand that. And we have to understand that salvation itself is a miracle. So, you know, certainly not saying God doesn't do miracles. Yahweh gives life to dead people. That's the greatest miracle of all. I think that the subject of spiritual gifts is an important one because there's so much confusion in the church today over this issue. So I'm going to come back this morning and hit this issue again of spiritual gifts, maybe from a little different angle. Paul tells the believers in Rome that they have the gift of prophecy. He says, if prophecy, if you have that gift, he says, use it according to the proportion of their faith. If they have it, they're to exercise it properly. Now, prophecy was a very important gift in the New Testament church. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said more about prophecy and tongues than any of the other gifts. Now, notice what Paul says about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Put some importance on prophecy, he says. And in verse 3, he says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. If you're speaking, when they're prophesying, they're speaking edification of men. Verse 39, he says, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So prophecy was obviously a very important gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this of prophecy, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration. You know, there seems to be an order of importance here. You know, first apostles, and they were kind of the mainstay of laying out the doctrine and setting up the early church. Second prophets, he says. So Paul also talks about the importance of prophets in Ephesians 2:20. He says, having been built on the foundation, talking about the church, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So prophets, along with the apostles, were responsible for laying the foundation of that New Testament church. So what is prophecy? And I think we have to understand what it is, because many people today believe it's still available. All right? John MacArthur writes this. It simply means to speak before people. It's the gift of public speaking. You buy that? That's the gift of prophecy. Public. Can't you go to college and take a course on public speaking and learn to do that? Prophecy is the... I think that's way, way too watered down. All right? Biblically speaking. I don't know how you would defend that definition biblically. Prophets were gifted men who were second only to the apostles in the founding days of the church. A prophet in the New Testament refers to one who has the insight into divine things and who speaks them forth. Now, sometimes prophecy was predictive. They predicted the future. Not always, but sometimes. For example, in Acts 11, 27, 28, it says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them named Agabus. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world." And then Paul says, and this took, or Luke says, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. So he predicted this famine. This famine came about just as he had predicted. Now, one thing you'll notice about the prophets today when they predict things, they don't usually happen. Okay? But when a biblical prophet predicted something, it came about. So sometimes prophets just spoke for God rather than predicting the future. In other words, everything they did wasn't predictive. For instance, not everything Isaiah said was predictive. So prophets gave present and future truth. But when they spoke of the future, they were 100% accurate or they were to die. That was the standard God laid out. They got to be 100%, not 99, not 98, 100% accurate, or they die. Look at Deuteronomy 18. Gives us some idea into this area of prophecy. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, I want you to see here, we have a definition of a prophet. A prophet is someone who God puts his words in their mouth. Now, this text is speaking of Yeshua. It calls him a prophet, and he says, "I'm going to put my words in his mouth." So a prophet is simply the mouth of God. They're someone speaking for God. Now, a contemporary writer, Ron McKenzie, who was a Presbyterian minister, wrote this. He says, "The most urgent need of the modern church is for the restoration of the prophetic ministry." So he's saying, we need prophets today. I'm like, why? He goes on to say, "There are no perfect prophets. There are very few perfect prophecies. I would expect that even experienced prophets," so you can, you know, be a novice prophet or an experienced, you can grow, I guess, in this. "Even experienced prophets get it wrong sometimes. I suspect that most prophets would be very happy if they got it right 90% of the time." "An even larger percentage of prophecies from God will be slightly contaminated by something the prophet has added from his own heart. This is normal even for experienced prophets because all prophets are human." Well, see, we got to understand that's not what the Bible has to say. He goes on to say, "We must also learn to reject prophecies without killing the prophets. The church should accept the mistake as a reminder that all prophets are human." In other words, I give a prophecy, but I'm wrong. Oh, well, you're human. That's okay. We'll skip on that one. But is this in line with what the Scriptures say? Not even close. Let's continue on in Deuteronomy 18. It shall come about that when whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name," and they're not listening to the words, and he's saying these are the words of my words, okay, that he is speaking, "I myself will require it of him, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak," so he's here again, he's telling us he's speaking in my name, that's what prophets do, "or which he shall speak in the name of another gods, that prophet shall die." All right, that's God lays it out, okay? This should keep people's mouths shut if they're not a prophet of God, okay? or at least maybe they only make one mistake, because they're killed afterwards, so they don't get a lot of prophecies wrong. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know the good prophets from the bad ones? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and again, this is what a prophet does, he's speaking for God, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So a prophet gives some prophecy, it doesn't come about exactly the way he says, that prophet is wrong. And listen, prophets have to be accurate or they die. There's not 90%, you know, they're not human, so they get to mess up too. That's not how it works. Because a prophet is speaking for God, and God does not make mistakes. Look at Exodus 7:1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I make you a god to Pharaoh. Now get this. Moses is God, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So Aaron is going to speak for Moses, and that's what a prophet is, who's someone who speaks for God. John Piper writes this, but the spiritual gift of prophecy is different from the inspiration of Scripture. Now, see, I disagree with that because I don't think there is really any different, because the prophet had to be inspired. He's the mouth of Yahweh. We look at the Bible as the words of God. Well, the prophet spoke the words of God. So they're both, they have to be inspired or they're no good to us. Marvin Vincent says this of prophecy. Prophecy is utterance under immediate divine inspiration. That's what I believe, because he's speaking for God. Delivering inspired exhortation, instruction, or warning. The fact of direct inspiration distinguishes prophecy from teaching. All right? So the prophet is speaking directly for God, and I think that's right. And that's why I don't understand MacArthur saying it's the gift of public speaking. You know, this is the gift of public speaking for God. Okay? You're speaking for Him. Now, before the completion of revealed truth in the Scriptures, the prophets were the inspired revealers of God's teaching to the churches. They told the infant church what they should do, believe, and teach. And I think the prophets' ministry was superseded by the Bible. We don't need prophets today, people, because we have the Word of God. We have the canon. We can pick up the Bible. You want to know what God says? Pick up the Bible. You don't need to get the Ouija board. You don't need to look for someone who, you know, to give you some kind of word. Just get your Bible and find out what it says. That's a good argument for reading the Bible, so you know what it says. So you have some kind of clue. Now, the question comes up, are there prophets today in a secondary sense? Like many prophets, I guess. They speak a little bit for God. You know, I'm not sure how that would work out. MacArthur asks, aren't those who preach the Word of God with power and authority prophets? Well, not unless they're speaking under inspiration directly for God. Are there prophets today who could write something that would have the authority of Scripture? No, there aren't. MacArthur says this. There are people who want to eliminate prophecy. He's talking about me. Okay? As still existing today. That's me. All right? They have a problem. That might be true, but I don't think this is one of them. All right? Then what do they say the people who are doing, who proclaim the word? Proclaiming the word. They're preaching, they're teaching, whatever. I mean, do you have to be a prophet to proclaim the word? I don't get that at all. I'm not getting where he's coming from. Well, can we prove that prophecy ended in AD 70? And thus, as I said last week, all the gifts ended? And that the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach returned at that time, bringing the church to full maturity and bringing us into a face-to-face relationship with Yahweh. I think we can if we take a close look at some First Testament verses. Let's start by looking at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, the 70 years for the Babylonian captivity was just about over. Now here's what I want to try to do today. I want you to show you very definitely that the gifts, some of the gifts very definitely ended, and therefore they all ended, because I don't think the Bible at any place divides up the gifts. Some will be permanent, some will be temporary. Okay? They're all or nothing. Well, let's look at this gift of prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, excuse me, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. There you go again. The word is being revealed to Jeremiah, who is a prophet. All right, God is revealing things to him for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in verses 1 and 2, Daniel has calculated the number of years of the Babylonian captivity based on the prophecy of Jeremiah 29:10. He knew the time was near, and so he goes to Yahweh in prayer, asking him to remember his covenant and to restore Israel. Now, the restoration of Israel is at the heart and the core of Daniel's prophecy. The angel was sent unto Daniel, and this is what he said. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, Daniel was told that 70 weeks had been determined on the people in Israel and the city Jerusalem. So by the end of this prophetic time, God had promised six things would be accomplished. And one of the things that Daniel told him would happen by the end of that period was that God would seal up vision and prophecy. Now, if you have done much study using commentaries, one thing you know is scholars don't agree on much of anything. Okay? Really, that's one. And you pick up, you know, commentary after commentary, you'll find out, boy, there's not much that they agree on. And that gives a lot of force, I think, to this phrase, which has almost unanimous agreement in the commentaries as to what it means. All right, the Hebrew commentaries are in agreement on the meaning of seal up vision and prophecy. They say it means to give or reveal. It is the process of inspiration. But it's not just that. It also means to confirm by the fulfilling of the prophecy. So it means to give and fulfill. Kyle and Delitzsch, who are highly respected Hebrew authorities, state in volume 9, page 344, that seal up vision and prophecy means prophecies and prophets are sealed. When by the full realization of all prophecies, prophecy ceases, no prophets anymore appear. So what does seal up vision and prophecy mean? Well, Hebrew scholars agreed it means the end and complete fulfillment of all prophecy. So all prophecy is going to, not only, we're not going to have any more prophecy, the prophecies that have been given are going to be fulfilled. Here's what's interesting to me. Even John Walvoord, you guys know who Walvoord is? Mr. Dispensationalist, okay? He says this, probably, seal up vision and prophecy is best understood to mean the termination of unusual direct revelation by means of vision and oral prophecy. So there we go. It's the unusual, it's direct revelation. So he sees prophecy as, you know, coming from God. He says, to seal means that no more is to be added, and what has been predicted will receive divine confirmation in the form of actual fulfillment. So to seal up vision and prophecy, you know, he's in agreement with all the rest of them. It clearly means to give prophecy and fulfill it. So Daniel's prophecy then tells of the time when all prophecy will cease to be given and what had been given will be fulfilled. When would this be? Well, Daniel's vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So let's compare Daniel 9:25-27 with Matthew 24 and following, where Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation and the things that would occur in his generation. Just so make sure we get our time right here. In Daniel 9:25, he says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even a time of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. All right, now the city he's talking about is the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. So this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, who is the prince who is to come? Because this is the people that are going to bring this thing about are the people of the prince. So who's the prince? Well, some say this is the beast. Well, the nearest antecedent for the coming prince in verse 26 is just going to carry us back to verse 25. It says, until Messiah, the prince. So the prince hasn't changed in a couple of verses here. The Messiah is the prince, and it's the people of the prince who are going to destroy the city. You say, well, I thought the Romans did it. What caused the Romans to come against Jerusalem like that? It was the Jews. It was their rebellion against Rome that caused this in the first place. So therefore, Christ becomes the only prince in this context. The people of the prince are the Jewish people who were the ones responsible for the destruction of the city when all the facts, biblical and secular, are considered together. Daniel goes on to say, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So there's the abomination of desolation there. One that is decreed is poured out on one who makes desolate. So again, he's talking here about the abomination that makes desolate. It happens in the middle of the 70th week. And we know from the teaching of Jesus when this happened, because Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. He says, therefore, when you see, as the people he is talking to, when you see this, the abomination of desolation, now that's the same as the abomination that makes desolate, okay, back there, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, if this is a worldwide global event, let me ask you, what good is it going to do them to run to the mountains? It's not going to do them much good at all, okay? This is dealing with a local event, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's referring to the Roman army in the holy place. That's the abomination of desolation in the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, which has not occurred since the beginning of the world or until now, nor ever will be. So this great tribulation that so many Christians are looking for, this worldwide event, again, you can't escape it if you run to mountains. For then being when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, when they laid siege to it, and the siege of Jerusalem took how long? How long was this siege? 3.5 years. That strike a bell to anybody? You know, this is the tribulation period, the 3.5 years, what people call the Great Tribulation. And he says there's no tribulation to equal it. It happened from AD 67 to 70. And you know what? It's over now. We're not looking forward to that. And that's one thing, people, we have to understand. The preterist eschatology is a positive eschatology. We're not looking for doom and gloom. We're not looking for the world to fall apart. Our world might be. You know, I mean, it doesn't look too bright on the horizon, but that has nothing to do with the global scheme of things. And in verse 34, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, again, Jesus is talking to a group, like I'm talking to a group, and he says, I say to you. So Jesus is not talking to you, he's talking to the group he's talking to. All right? Now some have tried to twist the etymology of the word generation here to make it mean race. And then try to make Jesus say that the things will happen before the Jewish race passes away. Well, even if you did take it that way, you're in trouble. Because the Jewish race, I think, has passed away. But the word for race here is genos. And the word in our text is genea. There's no biblical or linguistic justification for such a position. But it's interesting, if you get Scofield's original Bible with the original notes, he literally transfers the Greek word to say that the word here is not genea, but genos, for race. He literally changes the Greek word to make it fit what he wants it to say. And that's really bad, because there's bound to be someone who's going to look up, you know, and know something about it and say, wait, you're way off here. Well, some say the generation that sees these signs will not pass away. Well, that's true. But the generation who saw them was the first century generation. It's very clear. You know, Jesus uses the near demonstrative pronoun here, this generation. He could have said that generation. What generation? That one way off in the future that sees all this. No, but he said this, the one I'm talking to. Every time this is used in the New Testament, it always refers to something that is near in terms of time or distance. If I said to you, this building is going to be remodeled, what building am I talking about? This one. They're going to remodel this one. We paid to have carpet put in this building, not some other building. So we don't say that building. This building is going to be the one we're sitting in. If I said that building, then you'd say, what building? What's that building? Jesus didn't say that generation. He said this generation. Everything that Yeshua spoke about in this chapter, he says, is going to happen during this generation, before this generation passes away. That includes the Great Tribulation. That includes the Second Coming, all within that generation. So Daniel tells us that his vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which would bring an end to all prophecy. So when Jerusalem is destroyed, that seal of vision and prophecy is completed. Well, that's exactly what Luke tells us in Luke 21:20. Look what Luke has to say. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, there again we're back with Jerusalem and being the center and armies coming against it, then recognize that her desolation is near. That doesn't take a genius, does it? We're surrounded by armies, I think we're in trouble. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains again. They're just get out of there, get to the mountains, and escape. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Listen, the normal thing to do would be to go into the city when you saw the armies, because the city is a fortress. You'd be protected in that fort, but Jesus said, don't do that, because this fort's coming down. All right? All prophecy was to cease and be fulfilled by the time Jerusalem was destroyed, which happened in AD 70. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecy will end when the perfect comes. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but whether there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So we definitely know prophecy is going to end. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, I guess to figure out when this is all going to happen, we have to understand what is the perfect. This is a crucial phrase in this passage. What does he mean by the perfect? Anybody want to venture a guess? What's the perfect? It's coming. New covenant? Okay. I'll take that. Anybody else? Coming of Christ, second coming. Okay. I'll take that. Anybody else? Do what? Okay, new heavens and new earth. I'll take that one. So which is perfect? I think they're all connected. All those things happen simultaneously. Okay, when the Lord returns, he brings in the new heavens and new earth, which is the fullness of the new covenant. It's the rapture of the churches, all those things. So when that happens, you're all right. Okay? When that happens, that's the perfect. And I think it is the fullness of the new covenant, the completion of the new covenant. The word perfect is the Greek word teleion. And the literature of the New Testament usually equates the Greek word teleion with maturity. In its 8 occurrences in Paul's epistle, 6 are translated mature. The phrase the perfect is often used in the Greek language to speak of purpose or goal. In this context, it is the goal of Yahweh for his church. Now, what was Yahweh's goal for his church? It was that she would be conformed to the image of Yeshua. And that took place in AD 70 when the Lord returned, bringing the new heavens and new earth, where you see him face to face. So the coming again of our Lord for his people brought them to full maturity and closed the canon of Scripture. Some people say the perfect is the canon, the closed canon. Well, I don't have a problem with that, because like I said, all that stuff kind of happened together. Now, the reason that spiritual gifts were temporary is that when we come into a face-to-face relationship with Christ, we enter the perfect maturity. There's no longer a need for spiritual gifts. Gifts were for the purpose of building up the body to be mature. So once we're mature, gifts are no longer needed. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That's what the gifts were for, to build up the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is maturing the body until, point of reference, we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this is full maturity. We come into Christ's image. Daniel says prophecy would cease. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4. Now, if seal up vision and prophecy means to give and fulfill all prophecy, and if all prophecy is not yet fulfilled, then all prophecy has not been given. And that would mean that there's still prophecy being given. That would mean that our Bible is not complete. That would mean that the charismatic are right, our charismatics are right, and that would mean God's still speaking, so we don't have a complete Bible. We don't have the complete Word of God. And we ought to be running around all over the country investigating everybody who's saying, I got a word from the Lord. Well, has he really? If there's still prophets are still speaking, if God is still speaking, we want to hear it. The Bible's not complete. I can't live with that. I think that's ridiculous. I don't want to be running all over the world trying to figure out what every lunatic's saying. You know, is this from God? Is it not from God? I have a complete canon. And if they say what they're saying is lining up with the Word of God, then I say, okay, I believe it, but I don't need them because it's already in the Word of God. Right? The charismatic gifts of the Spirit were to continue through the last days according to Acts 2. Luke writes in Acts 2, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. He's quoting from Joel here, and it shall come pass in the last days, all right? This is going to happen in the last days. The gifts were part of the last days ministry of the church. God says, I'll pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There's a prophecy. One of the gifts coming about in the last days. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Again, we're having them prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky. Now, I believe this is a change here. See, people look at this prophecy, or this word here from Joel, and they think, okay, we see Pentecost here. I don't think this is just about Pentecost. This, the last days beginning and prophecy being brought forth, I think that's the last days. But then he starts changing here, and he says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. So you got Pentecost, which begins this. You got the day of the Lord, which ends this prophecy. This prophecy is covering a 40-year period. I think hopefully you're familiar with that 40-year period by now. The charismatic gifts were to continue until the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. If the day of the Lord has not come, then we are still in the last days, and the charismatic gifts are still around. All the revelatory gifts of the Spirit would still be around. The canon would not be closed. We're still getting revelation from God. But if the canon of Scripture was complete in the first century, then the gift of prophecy ceased as well. To further emphasize this point, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. Again, he's writing to the Corinthians in this text, that in everything you were enriched in Him, so that you are not lacking in any gift. You Corinthians, you're not lacking anything. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians in the very first century were eagerly waiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, who also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're waiting for this. They're waiting for the revelation. They're waiting for the end. They're waiting for the day of the Lord. If we're still in that waiting period, then all these gifts, again, are still available. But we've got to remember the principle of audience relatives. Paul is speaking to the first century saints in Corinth. They were the ones eagerly waiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord returned, the last days ended, the gifts ended. And I really think if we understand this, it ends a lot of confusion today. Believing that Christ has not yet returned makes holding the position that some of the gifts have ceased indefensible. All right, so these you got this group who's saying, well, yeah, some of the gifts ended, the miraculous ones, but others are still around. We still have the gift of helps. Okay, how do you verify that? You know, well, see, this person sets up chairs, so they definitely have the gift of helps. Come on, I mean, seriously. You know, the miraculous gifts ended, so now these other gifts are here, but they're not so miraculous. They're not really so special after all. Because the guy who's got the gift of teaching is teaching wrong stuff anyway, so it's not really much good of a gift. So it's just it's a position you can't defend. Believing the last days ended in AD 70, and that the destruction of Jerusalem was God's revelation of Jesus Christ, completely removes the dilemma of an inconsistency. Preterists are not consistent unless they believe the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. And I say that because I've talked to many preterists who still believe in the miraculous gifts. I had one lady come up to me at the conference and go, well, how do people get saved if the gifts of the Spirit aren't still here? And I said, well, I don't even know how to answer that because I'm not sure where you're coming. Step back. What do you mean? How does someone get saved in the first place? Well, the gift of evangelism. I said, oh, so someone needs a gift of evangelism to get people saved. I said, well, basically, in my theology, God saves people. So we don't need any special gifts. God is the one who does the saving. You know, the evangelist was specially equipped by God for that time period. So I think a preterist is inconsistent if he believes the gifts are still available today. On the other side, I believe that the futurists are inconsistent if they don't believe all the gifts are available today. Because there's no way to prove that some ended and some are still going on. It's an inconsistent position. Now let's look at some other First Testament scriptures that show when prophecy was to cease. Isaiah 51 says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden. So here we see Zion being restored and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of the melody. Isaiah is calling Israel to remember the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic promises involved the redemption of Israel, true spiritual Israel. Who is Zion? He talks about Zion here. The Lord will comfort Zion. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the bride of Christ. It is the true Israel of God. Look at the writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, speaking to the Christians. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we know from Galatians 4, the heavenly Jerusalem is the new covenant, and to a myriad of angels. Back to Isaiah 52, verse 7, in Isaiah 52, 7, he says, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Does that sound familiar? Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. How can we know for sure that this is a messianic prophecy? We know it is because Paul quoted it in 10:15. Now watch the next verse. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. They're going to see it with their own eyes. Now, Young's literal says this, because eye to eye they see. Then he says, Jehovah is turning back to Zion. Now, Jehovah, again, is a terrible, terrible translation. It's not even a word. All right? Is Yahweh's turning back to Zion. But it's an eye-to-eye. It's a face-to-face relationship. And Isaiah said that Israel would be in a face-to-face position when God, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, redeemed Israel. Israel was to see. They were to be restored, come into God's presence. When was the Lord going to restore Israel? Well, it was at the consummation of the 70 weeks of Daniel, according to Daniel 9, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Paul says that this miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit would cease when Israel would see face to face. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with child things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In other words, I'm going to be in the presence of God. Now I know in part, but then I will be fully known as I have been known. So the miraculous gifts of the Spirit would cease at the consummation of the 70 weeks. We can't divorce Israel's promise of seeing eye to eye in 1 Corinthians 13, and therefore we must acknowledge the first century cessation of the miraculous gifts. When we come into that face-to-face relationship, the gifts were to end. Back to Isaiah in chapter 62, he says, Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Still the same context. He's talking about the redemption of Israel. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the same theme of Isaiah 52:8. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Now look at verse 11. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Does that sound familiar? Well, let's go to Matthew 16, where he says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. That is a quote there, all right, from Isaiah 62:11. It's the promise of the Redeemer. I don't think anyone's going to argue with that. In Matthew 16:27, Yeshua is quoting Isaiah 62:11. Now, Isaiah 52:8 and 62:11 both speak of the same time and event, the redemption of Israel at the coming of the Lord. And Yeshua, quoting Isaiah 62:11, said that this coming for the salvation of Israel, when Israel would see face to face, would be in the lifetime of the first century disciples. He said they're not all going to die before this event happens. When Israel saw face to face, the miraculous would cease. And this was to happen in the lifetime of the first century disciples when Jerusalem was destroyed. So if Matthew 16, 27, 28 was fulfilled at Pentecost, some people argue that. Well, this happened at Pentecost. Well, then the miraculous ended at Pentecost. Now, does anybody have a problem with that? Because when did they begin? They began at Pentecost. So they began and ended at Pentecost. The same day, the same time. I mean, you had to prophesy real quick, too, because it stopped. You got it and you lost it the same day, or you maybe had a 24-hour window to get all the gifts out. You know, it's a stupid, indefensible position. It's not talking about Pentecost. All right, so what are we seeing? Paul said the prophecy would cease when the perfect came. Daniel said prophecy is to end at the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, therefore the perfect has come. The perfect refers to the second coming of Christ that took place at the destruction of Jerusalem. It brought in the new heavens and the new earth where we see Him face to face. So the coming in of our Lord for His people brought them to full maturity and also closed the canon of Scripture, which means that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit have come to an end, all of them. The gifts were for the period of the last days. When the last days ended, the gifts ended. Now people talk about the last days today, and I'm saying, and you got to ask them, wait a second, what covenant are we in? And I'm sure everybody's going to say, we're in the new covenant. So the new covenant has last days? The new covenant comes to an end? What's covenant replaces it? What do we get? The new covenant? The better new covenant? No, there's no end to this age. Okay? There's no end. There was an end to the old age. Now, I had someone ask me, if we don't have spiritual gifts today, then why do we need you? You don't. You don't, okay? Just read your Bible, all right? Now here, let me try to defend my position a little bit, okay? Just a little bit. If you spend about at least 40 hours a week studying, you don't need me, okay? Because I get paid to do that, so that's my job, so I can do more, all right? It doesn't mean I'm right. It just means I've done more research, okay? It doesn't mean the research is right. And that's why I continually tell you, you got to be a Berean. You have to take what is said and study it for yourself. You know, don't think you're going to walk in heaven and say, well, you know, Dave said, God's going to say, you're that idiot. You should have never listened to him. You should have never listened to that guy. So you need to be a Berean and study it for yourself, because I want you to know why you believe what you believe, not just because somebody said it. So you really don't need me if you got that time. But if you don't have that time, then I'm going to take the time and I'm going to do the best I can to present some arguments to you, which is, to me, is a good, this is a good place to stick in a advertisement here, or I guess a prayer request. We're coming up soon, I'm dragging my feet, to Romans 13. All right? Because there's basically two major positions on Romans 13. I don't agree with either one of them. And I here's what I encourage you to do. I be ready, okay? Read over Romans 13, but don't, you can't pick out eight verses in Romans 13. All right? Because that God didn't say, here's eight verses for you. No, they come in a book with all the rest of them. So you got to read from 12 and continue on. And see if something about your local government fits in with that context. Because I sure as heck don't see it. So pray for me. All right? Because I want to deal with this scripture honestly. And tell you the truth, I don't have an agenda. I don't care what it says. I just want to know what it says. All right? But I'm having a problem believing it's local government because of what it says. They're there to praise those who do good and punish evildoers. Does our government praise those who do good? Do any governments praise those who do good? You'll get put in jail for doing good, according to our government. A lot of, you know, you try to heal cancer outside the normal ways that the government says you can heal cancer, cut, burn, and poison, then you're going to jail. You can't do that. That's not praising. So I'm having some real struggles here. So I'm just asking you, please pray for me. I want to, when I get to Romans 13, and if you have any insight into Romans 13, email me, call me, help me, do something, okay? It's not, you know, people have just, it doesn't fit with what people are saying. So there's got to be another solution here. All right, let me close this up. Three positions today on spiritual gifts, all right? One, all the gifts are for all believers. That's the charismatic position. Hopefully you see, well, prophecy is definitely gone, okay? Hopefully over the last 2 weeks I've demonstrated that. Please look into a little more yourself. All the gifts are not here. The second position, which most of the church that we're familiar with, the, you know, the Reformed or the Baptist or that group would say, some of the gifts have been removed, but some of them are still available. Well, where do you, how do you divide them? Who says some are here and some are gone? Which ones are staying? What? No, they're all gone, I believe. And so that's my position. None of the gifts are for today. So you got all, you got some, and you got the position of none. And I just don't think, you know, they're needed today because we, again, looking at the typology from last week, we have entered the land. We're in the presence of God. We don't need those spiritual gifts. They were for a time, for that transition period. They were for a time of immaturity. We have reached maturity. I know that might be hard for people to grasp. The church is mature. Well, maybe not in a practical sense, okay? But in a positional sense, the body has been matured. Christ received his bride. We don't need him today. So don't waste a lot of time trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is. You don't have one. Let's pray.